We're glad that you're here this morning. As Michael has already mentioned, we do have those who are visiting with us, and we're especially glad that you are here and encourage you to come back and be with us. It's encouraging to us to have those visiting with us, and certainly whatever opportunity you may have, we'd be glad for you to come and worship here again. I want you to turn with me this morning to John chapter 12. We're going to use a few verses in John chapter 12 as a text for our lesson this morning, and I encourage you to turn there and follow along with me as we study this together. As we consider the Word of God and we think of its application to us today, certainly we would have to say that the Word of God is something that is ageless. Whether you were living in the first century and were hearing the things that were spoken that we now have written down for us, or whether we live in the 20th century and are hearing these things for the very first time, they have application to us as we live our lives. And so as we consider that, the idea comes forth that as we hear the Word of God and as we begin to see the things that it calls on us to do, then a reaction is called for. There is a response that will be given to it. And it's interesting as we go back and we look at what we're going to study this morning, as we go back to John chapter 12, this occurs shortly before Jesus' death and his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the things that transpire that lead up to his death. This is occurring shortly before that, and we see people as they respond to the things that he did and the things that he said, and we see their reaction to it. And it's interesting that the same reactions that he brought about then are similar reactions that he will bring about today as people hear the things that he would tell them that were spoken so long ago. As we consider our meeting last week, and I thought it was a good meeting. It's the first time we've done one like that where we had varying speakers, and I thought it was great and certainly enjoyed it. But we heard a lot of different lessons, and many of them were lessons that call on us to do something or call on us to respond or maybe even to change, as James brought out in his prayer this morning. I think this lesson maybe is especially applicable as we consider the things that we have just recently gone through. I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 37 of John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37, and we're going to read down through verse 43. John records and he says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." As we go back to the very first century and we look at the things that are said here in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37, there are two particular responses in this section, and you've probably already seen them, but I want to elaborate on them a little bit this morning, that we see people as they responded to Jesus Christ. The first one is that some did not believe. You know, I think as I look at this audience, that as we consider that idea, there would be those, most of us who are sitting here, who would be stunned by that idea. Because here are people who were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus had unbelievable power, power that only could come from God, and he demonstrated as he was here on the earth. I went back through as I was preparing this, and I looked at just some of the things that are contained within the book of John leading up to this point. I want to list some of these for you. In John chapter 2, we see water turned to wine. Can you imagine being standing there and watching as these buckets or pitchers are filled with water? And then as the mixture is taken out of there, the water is taken out, the water has changed its form, and it's something totally different from what originally went in there, and you watched it with your own eyes, and you knew that the only thing that was ever put into those pitchers was water, and now it's changed? How can somebody do that? In chapter 4, we see where he heals a nobleman's son. Tremendous miracle. In chapter 5, we see where he heals a man at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, we see where he feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Can you imagine being in that crowd? And you're one of the ones in the very back, and the stuff is being passed out, food is being passed out, and you wonder, well, will it ever get to our group, our 100, as they were divided up? And sure enough, here it comes. And you eat, and you're full, and there's stuff left over, and you know that there was no food in that camp, and that what he had received was just the smallest portion of food, enough for maybe one person. And yet here, you look at this huge multitude of people who has eaten, and as they gather up the scraps, there's so much more than what was even originally there. Can you imagine seeing that, and yet saying, I'm not going to believe that this is the Son of God? In chapter 9, we see where he heals a blind man. In chapter 11, we see where he raised a dead man named Lazarus. And we see the people as they even stood at the entrance to that tomb and heard as he said, Lazarus, come forth. And one who had been dead 4 days walks out of a tomb. Can you imagine seeing these things and not responding to the one who had done them? I want you to turn with me to John chapter 20. As we look at those, I mean, that's just a list of about 6 different things that Jesus did where he demonstrated power that could have only come from one who was supernatural, power that could only come from God. But in chapter 20, beginning in verse 30, one of the things that we see here is this. In John chapter 20, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now you imagine that you had seen those things, and then you begin to think about the things that aren't recorded, and we know some of those from other passages that are revealed to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we begin to put all of those things together, and people saw that, and they witnessed it, and they beheld the power, and we're amazed that they would not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Who else could he have been and been doing the things which he did? But they would not believe. The question I think that has to be asked in regards to that is why? And I think we see the answer even as we go back to John chapter 12, which I want you to turn back there again. The reason these people didn't believe is because they rejected evidence that was obvious. Their eyes were blinded as a result of their rejection. Their ears were closed as a result of their rejection, and their hearts were hardened as a result of their rejection. If you go back and look again at verse 37, it says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and so that I should heal them. These people rejected the obvious evidence that was presented to them, and they said, we will not believe it. And after they had come to a conclusion where they said, we will not believe it, the idea is God basically gave up on them. The idea is he hardened them. He brought them to a point where they would not see the things that were contained within his Son. There's some other passages, I think, that help us to understand maybe this idea, and I want you to turn with me to a few of those. Go with me, first of all, to Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. Now, Acts 7 is a passage we studied just recently. It's where Stephen is defending himself in regards to the accusations that have been made against him. He's recounted Jewish history, and he's come to a point where he says, basically, you are people who reject the Holy Spirit. You rejected the prophets. Look beginning in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. Stephen, as he's talking to the council, says this, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. The idea that Stephen is presenting to religious leaders, Jewish leaders of the day, is you rejected the Holy Spirit. You've rejected the prophets. You've rejected those who pointed to the coming of the Son of God. You threw them out. You persecuted them. You killed them. And now you've killed his Son. You were unwilling to listen. And the same is true as we see what John says in John chapter 12. I want you to go with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, go with me to chapter 2 of this passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me make sure I've got the right reference here. Yeah. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to begin with me, if you would, in verse 4 and look at the idea that is presented here. He says, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one who is revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." You see what Paul is saying as he writes to the church at Thessalonica? He's saying this idea that there are going to be people who will not believe. And as a result of their unbelief, God basically is going to give them up, even to the point where he sends them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie and be led even farther astray. I want to point to one more example that I think is applicable here, and that's found in Exodus. We're not going to turn there, but it's in chapter 7 through 12. Now, most of us are familiar with this. Exodus 7 through 12 records Israel as they are now ready to come out of Egypt. And Moses has gone in to lead the people out, and do you remember the plagues of Egypt? One of the interesting things that happens in the plagues is during those first few plagues, the record states that as the plague would happen, and the call would come to Pharaoh to let God's people go, he would say, "Okay, I'll do it." And then he would harden his heart, is the idea that is given. And he wouldn't let the people go. Well, then the next thing you would know is here would come another plague, and Pharaoh would get sick and tired of that and say, "Okay, I'll let the people go. Just make this plague stop." And so the plague would stop, and then it would say Pharaoh hardened his heart. But it's interesting as we continue through that account that it comes to a certain point where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I want to suggest this idea to you. Pharaoh was willing to reject the power that he was witnessing before him. There was no doubt about that. There may have come a point in there at some point where Pharaoh says, just to make this stuff quit happening, not because he believed in God, but rather because he was tired of the things that were happening, he would say, "Fine, let's let these people go." But God hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to completely demonstrate his power and his dominance and the fact that he was the one who was in control. And here was a man whose heart was hardened. He was not going to accept God. And we see as God hardening his heart on a later basis demonstrated his tremendous power and might to a point where finally we see the 10th plague, the firstborn are killed, and Israel is allowed to leave. God had demonstrated completely and totally what he wanted Pharaoh to see. The unbelief of these people that are referred to in John chapter 12 was complete. They had rejected God's Son. Certainly God was not going to save them in the condition in which they had rejected him. And the delusion had been sent. They were following the wrong leader. They had found themselves serving Satan rather than serving God. They did not believe. The sad thing is there are going to be some who do that very same thing today. The evidence can be placed before them. The evidence that we have contained within God's Word is just as strong as we read about it as it would have been if we were one of those people who were sitting there and watching it. And for that person who says, "You know, if I'd been there during those days, and if I could have just seen the things that were happening, that would cause me to believe. You know, if I'd been around when Jesus was here on the earth, and I could have watched Lazarus walk out of the tomb, or I could have watched the blind man that I knew, that I was aware of, was blind from his mother's womb, and watched that guy as he now sees, I would believe." No, you wouldn't. They didn't, and neither would you. Because the evidence is presented to you just as strongly as you read about the things that are contained within God's Word, as if you had sat there and watched the things take place before your very eyes, and if you will not believe it today, You would not have believed it then. And you were deceiving yourself. And you were throwing up some wild excuse for why you're unwilling to accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But ultimately, God is going to do the same to you as He did to Pharaoh. He will do the same to you as He did to the leaders of Israel. If you reject Him, He in turn will reject you. That causes Him no joy at all. Matter of fact, it causes Him tremendous pain. But we must be people who are willing to believe in His Son. And our rejection, I think, and our unbelief may not be as apparent, if that's the right word, as it was so long ago. If you had sat there and watched it and said, I'm not going to believe it, it may not be that it's apparent as that, but it's just as devastating. The end of our unbelief is the same as the end of their unbelief. And it's an end that none of us, I think, wants to face. I want you to turn back with me to John chapter 12, and we see another group of people here. The second reaction that we see in John chapter 12 is this. We see people who were willing to believe, but they were not willing to confess Him. I want you to look again. John chapter 12, and this is in 42, verses 42 and 43. As we finish out this reading, it says, Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, I would suggest to you that what we see there is a fairly interesting sort of a picture. I mean, here are people who believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but they were unwilling to do anything about it. And I'll be honest with you, I find that as pretty much stunning as I do that first idea of somebody being able to watch the things that took place and not believe them. The person who would believe and then not do anything is equally as stunning to me. I mean, here they are, and they had seen the power, and they had watched the things that had taken place, and they had listened to the teaching, and they believed. But because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, and because they liked to be counted as one of the rulers of the day, they rejected the things that Jesus said and were unwilling to confess them. Again, the question is why, and we see its answer, as I've already said. The answer is this. These people found themselves in a position where they wanted to be accepted by the world and by those that were prominent in that day more than they wanted to be accepted by God. There were people who did not want to give up certain associations in order to be counted as one of Jesus Christ's followers. There are people who love to hear people extolling their virtues rather than God extolling their virtues. They are people who were unwilling to give up the things of this world in order to be counted as one of God's children. They believed, but they were unwilling to confess. Guess where I'm going with my next point? Do you think we maybe see this happening today? I would say absolutely. I dare say there may even be some people who are sitting in this audience who believe, but for whatever reason are unwilling to confess. And I would suggest to you that probably the same reason that they were unwilling to confess so long ago is the same reason that maybe there are some today who are unwilling to confess. It may be because you're associated in some worldly practice that you don't want to give up. It may be that there's a certain habit that you just enjoy that you know you would have to give up if you became a Christian, and you're unwilling to give it up. Maybe that you enjoy alcohol, and you realize that that's not something a Christian needs to be partaking in, and you realize you would have to give it up, but at this point you're unwilling to do so. You believe, but you're unwilling to take that final step of confessing Jesus Christ. It may be that it's some activity that really is harmless in and of itself, but it's going to interfere with your ability to worship. I want to tell you about a guy. When we lived in Canada, there was a guy there, and he loved racing. And he sold tires on the side. And what he would do is every Sunday, he would go to the races in order to sell his tires. And the guy would just miss Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And eventually came to a point where he pretty much just fell away. What had happened? There was a worldly activity, not necessarily that there's anything wrong with racing, but it was a worldly activity that he enjoyed, and he was unwilling to give it up in order to be a true servant of Jesus Christ and dedicate himself wholly to that. And he found himself, as he pursued this worldly activity in which he was involved, which was perfectly good in and of itself, but it interfered with his ability to worship, and therefore it drug him down to a point where basically he threw in the towel as far as being one of God's children. I don't think it was a question of whether he believed. It was a question of whether he was willing to do what he needed to do in order to receive the ultimate salvation that comes as a result of our service to God. He was unwilling to completely confess the name of Jesus Christ. He enjoyed doing the things of this world, and he was unwilling to give those things up in order to be what God would have him to be. It may be this certain associations that we have with this world. It may be some club that we're a part of or some organization in which we find ourselves a member. And we know that our participation in that organization will not allow us to be what God would have us to be. But we're unwilling to give up the association with that in order to be able to say, I'm a true child of God and confess Jesus as His Son. Not that we don't believe, but it's that we're unwilling to give up the things that would lead us to eternal life. I would suggest to you, if you find yourself in this situation, you are looking on such a short spectrum of time that you can't even begin to comprehend what you're missing out on. The spectrum of time that we're dealing with for somebody who is unwilling to confess is this. They're looking at this life, and only at this life. They're looking at the pleasures that the world has to offer, and only the pleasures that the world has to offer, and they are forsaking the things that lead to eternity, the things that lead to everlasting life. You may believe, but you're unwilling to confess. It happened a long time ago, and I think certainly it's happening now. And I would suggest to you, if you find yourself in that situation, that you are giving up by not becoming one of God's children. You are giving up the greatest joys that this life will ever hold. But far more importantly than that, you're giving up the greatest joys that eternity holds, and you're trading them in on something that leads to a devastating and eternal end. Why would you do that? What possible association in this life can there be that is that important? What worldly activity can there possibly be that is that important that you would risk your eternal life because you're unwilling to confess Jesus as God's Son? I want to make another point in regards to this. I would say that this can even happen among those who claim to be God's children. You know, there may be certain things that we don't like to admit or adhere to as God's children. It may be there are certain topics that I just don't want to talk about. Because I know that as I examine my life, I'm not believing those things as I should, and I'm not willing to go along with those things as I should. And so as a result, I may be believing, and I may be confessing in some aspects, but I'm not willing to give myself totally in all aspects. You hear a man stand before us and he begins to talk about the idea of modesty. And the immediate response is to turn it off. Because, well, that's just his opinion. Even though he's presenting principles that are based on God's Word. We hear a man and he talks about the role of men and how they are to be the head of their home and the role of women and that they are to be in subjection to their husbands. They are to be keepers at home. And we listen to those kind of lessons. And it may be that from the very beginning we turn them off. Because we enjoy the worldly relationships that are presented as normal versus the biblical relationships that are presented as God's will. And whatever topic it is for you, if there is anything where we look at God's Word and we say, you know, I see that that's there, but I just don't really want to conform myself to that, do we find ourselves as being any different from those people so long ago in John chapter 12 where they were willing to believe, but because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, they were unwilling to confess. It's not the end when we stand before this group of friendly people and say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's just the beginning. That's the beginning of the confession of Jesus as the Son of God. It continues as we go out into the world. It continues as we dress in the morning. It continues as we talk during the day. It continues as we act upon our roles as husband and wife, as man and woman. It continues as we deal with our children. It continues in every phase and aspect of the life that we live. And if I think that I can confess Him while I'm here and not confess Him when I'm somewhere else, I am just as deceived as those people were so long ago who would not confess His name at all, even though I may be willing to confess it in some ways or in some areas. God does not ask us to confess in some partial fashion. He asks us to give ourselves completely and totally to Him. And until we've done that, we are not what He wants us to be. Bottom line. And that's not easy for us, I think, in this modern world in which we live, with the worldly influences that are surrounding us, with the pressures that are on us to conform to those things. I don't think it's easy for us to do exactly what God would have us to do. And that's why in no society and at no time has God promised His people that their lives here are going to be just a walk in the park. They're not going to be. People aren't going to like us. They're going to make fun of us. They're going to think we're different. But it's because we are people who are willing to confess Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives. While this is not found in John chapter 12, there are also those who believed and obeyed. They had complete faith in Jesus Christ. Turn back with me one chapter to chapter 11, if you would. I want to read beginning in verse 20. This is the recounting of Lazarus and his resurrection by Jesus Christ. This is as Jesus is coming in, and I want you to listen to the words of Martha as she comes out to meet Jesus. And we see an example of one who said to Jesus, I'm willing to believe in you no matter what. No matter what may come. Beginning in verse 17. I'm sorry, beginning in verse 20. So then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting at the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. There were people who would not believe. There were people who believed, but were unwilling to confess. And then there were people like Martha who said, Lord, I believe. I believe you're the Son of God. That you came in the world to save me from my sins. And I believe that you can raise me up at the last day, no matter what. And we see in these words of a godly woman, simple, trusting faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and a willingness to confess Him, whatever was going on. I think about the apostles, same thing. No matter how devastating the times may have seemed, and no matter how difficult the persecution that arose, the apostles stood firm. Why did they do that? Because they believed, and they were willing to confess, and they had given themselves completely and totally to Jesus Christ. That's what we're called on to do. And when the difficult times come, and when the frustrating days that may lie ahead happen to us, things are said to us because we're children of God, it doesn't slow us down one bit from continuing to do what God would have us to do, because we believe And I would suggest to you as we conclude this morning, that's where we should be. I hope there's no one here who just absolutely doesn't believe. I hope there's no one here who has just rejected the evidence of the fact that Jesus was the Son of God and said, I'm not going to listen to that. I hope there's nobody here in that position. I'm afraid there may be some people sitting here who believe, but are unwilling to confess. And I hope there are a lot of people sitting here who have come to a point where we've completely given ourselves to Jesus Christ, sacrificed ourselves to Him, to do the will of God in every situation, no matter what the cost may be. There's an obvious conclusion to this. And the conclusion is this. Where do you fit? As I examine my life and I look at that, where do I fit? Which of those categories do I fit into? Because ultimately I think we fit into one of them. And my guess is for most people who are sitting here, it's one of those final two. We've either given ourselves completely to Him, or it may be that we believe and have never given ourselves to Him because we're unwilling to confess. Or we've believed and given ourselves partially, confessed partially. We must do it all the way. We must be people who are completely willing to sacrifice ourselves to the cause of Jesus Christ. That's the call that He makes. Anything less than that is not what He desires. The way a person comes to Jesus Christ is by repenting of their sins, confessing their faith in Him, and being baptized for those sins to be washed away. That's what we call on you to do this morning, because that's what Peter called on the people to do on the day of Pentecost. And as we go through the book of Acts and we see what people needed to do to be saved, that's what they needed to do. That's why we present that to you this morning. We encourage you, we beg you to give yourself to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. And I would also suggest to you, there's no better time to do it than right now, as we stand up and as we sing.